Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of faith, for by faith we receive our Savior Jesus Christ. By faith we receive remission for all our sins in his blood-bought forgiveness, and we receive perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, as the robe that we wear before God that is acceptable in your sight. Grant us never to grow weary of praising you in our faith, and asking for a stronger faith. And as we study faith, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that our faith may be preserved in all times and through all trials, and that we might have the reliance and confidence of being your children through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're sort of ticking through all kinds of aspects with faith in the second half of the Christ Beyond Reason book. And we talked about faith as the personal relationship with Jesus. And here's your trivia question for tonight. Which disciple exemplifies the contemplative or the inner life of faith?
John.
John, right. And in contrast with John, who's the actual guy that sort of goes up and down in faith like all of us do in our external walk?
Peter,
right. And that's good. They are so featured in the gospel. And it's really helpful for Luther to point them out, and that helps us when we're looking at Peter's stories or John's stories in the scripture to see a sort of pattern with that, and to see how we emulate Peter in that we have faith and that our faith waxes and wanes sometime. We earn the rebuke of the Lord, oh, you of little faith, or you of no faith. At times when we don't trust him but trust in the world and ourselves and the wisdom of the world rather than trusting in Christ. And then again, we rejoice in the inner relationship of our faith, which is exemplified by John, which we remember at the Lord's Supper, he leaned upon the Savior, and the Savior didn't say, I would like my social distance, please. but hugged John and wanted him as a child to his mother's breast to be embraced by the Savior. And although we in Western culture think of, you know, men hugging men as being such a terrible thing, other cultures are a little bit more lenient on that. And it's nice that we have that picture of affection between Christ and his faith and disciples, not in a prurient or sinful way, but in an intimate and close way, as close friends are intimate with each other and share all things with each other. Tonight we are on page 69, and we're on section 4 of this section about faith's firstborn being good works. And from this, we should say that faith is active, right? James says that faith without works is dead. And can you come up with some reasons why faith is active and must show itself by outer actions? Why would that be? If I were to say faith must show itself and externalize itself in some way when a person is a believer.
Out of love, I mean, love is the result of the action. The action is the result of the love, sorry.
And the source of that love is God, right? Mm-hmm. When we grasp the Lord in faith, we are grasping God's love, which is eternal and for all people. And so the Christian loves all people as God loves all people in as much as he is a Christian. And it is a sign then that Christ has united him with God and God is living in him. You know, what person that came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need your help, did Jesus ultimately refuse and send away? No one. Good answer. And so God's love embraces and helps all people. And when God's love dwells in a Christian, that is also his desire to help all people as Christ has helped him. In fact, that's sort of in the first epistle of John, the proof that one loves God is that he loves and serves his neighbor. Because God doesn't need his service. God needs nothing from him. But his neighbor does. And the proof that he loves God is that he loves his neighbor. For as John asks, if you can't love your neighbor whom you see, how can you claim to love God whom you cannot see? Okay? And again, when we do a good work, if faith gives birth to good works, as we're going to observe there here, who gets the credit for those good works? Yeah, Jesus. And remember, this was really following up on our section for last week. And here's your quadruple jump. Can you remember last week? I can't remember last night. What was the catchphrase from last week? Remember, faith as semper virgo, always virgin. And what does Luther mean by that?
Well, I'm trying to remember what you said. The always virgin is always faithful. You're untouched by the world. It's untouched. It's pure through Christ.
Right. So if we do it under the law, then we are married to the law. Remember, this was the analogy from Romans chapter 7, that a woman is subject to her husband and his desires and wills until he dies, and then she's free to marry another. And we are born married to the law, which means the law says, you better do this or I'm going to punish you. Or if you do this, I will give you a reward. And that's being married to the law. But we die to the law with Christ. He dies so that the law dies and we die to the law, and then we are free. And therefore we don't do it by the rewards and punishes that the law offers, but because of the love of God. Why are you doing this? Well, so that you'll think I'm a nice guy. That's being married to the law. Or if I don't do this, you will think ill of me. That's being married to the law. But being a virgin, being free of the law, is to say, I don't do it because I have to, or to get a reward, but because of God's love. That's freedom. I do it because I'm free to do it, even if I'm not thanked for it, even if I don't get a reward for it, even if you make me suffer because I did it. And this is the good works that Jesus did. So all this comes out of your response to me. So now we're going to look at, on page 69, faith's firstborn being good works. Now what's the status of the firstborn?
He's the heir.
He's the heir. Firstborn is the favored, right?
But
grandparents can. And this, and again, I'm not trying to tell tales out of school or anything, but my sister has 4 kids, and I've got 3, and our firstborn are their favorite grandkids. I don't know if they would admit it or not. There's something about the firstborn. And why maybe that's not such a bad thing. What is Jesus called as the second person of the Trinity? The only begotten Son, the firstborn. So maybe in reference to Jesus, it's not so bad to favor the firstborn. In fact, God kind of instituted that in the customs back when, right?
Yeah, right.
And the firstborn of all the Egyptians were the ones that were put to death. And that gave way to the custom we're going to talk about in this section, that when a woman had a firstborn, the firstborn son had to be redeemed. Remember, Jesus had to have an offering made for him to redeem him. Why? Because the firstborn belongs to God, and you got to buy him back. And it's that custom that he's going to refer to here. So that's good. All right, let's go ahead. Finally, the consideration of good works is most certainly within God's domain where reason falls short. Now, what do we mean by that? Where do good works come from?
From faith.
Now, if we're married to the law, they come from the law and they're ruined. But by faith, they come from God. They're a creation of God, right? Faith is a creation of, is faith good or evil? Oh, thank you. I'm glad we got that far in the class. Faith is good because it comes from whom? God. Whatever comes from God is good. You know, the guy comes up to Jesus and says, good master. And what does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? The only one who is good is God. And of course, he's not refusing the name, but he's reminding that only good only comes from God. And if it doesn't come from God, what is it? It's not good. In fact, it's evil.
Yeah.
Because it gets created out of his enemies. And that's something about God's goodness. It's complete and full, right? Does it need any addition?
No.
And it certainly shouldn't be subtracted from.
Right.
So what comes out of faith is good because it comes from God and is done in love. And who is love? God is love. So there's a whole universe here. And so it's not in the realm of reason. You know, I've said it, even in the world of man, love is not necessarily reasonable. You know, you look at a couple and say, why does she love him? You know, what's the reason for that? Well, the heart is the heart. It loves who it loves, right?
I've told that to many of my friends who question the choices their children have made. I always say there's no accounting for love.
Yeah. or the human heart, right?
It just happens. No love. Well, we know why.
Well, but not everything that we call love these days is really love, though, either. So. All right. Going on. So in the realm of good works, reason falls short because God's in control, right? All right. This is no doubt why good works will not be done the way that reason could control. Reason would want conversion to faith to make one better and holier so that by following the law it could placate God. There, reason would use good works to plead merit and persevere before God. In other words, okay, God saved you and brought you to faith, but now it's your job to be good. Now you have to work at being a good Christian to please God, and you better not fall short. And by doing that, you see, we fall out of being in the realm of God's grace and love and the gospel, and we fall back into the law. Now it's up to you to be a good Christian. And the opposite is the fact that it is up to God to keep you a good Christian. Now, if you fall, that's not God's fault. That's up to you. It's up to you to fall. So if you want to take the initiative away from God, if you want to take the initiative and do it your way, you will fall. You will fall. Because God loves what he creates, and he abases what he doesn't. And so God, if someone's trying to make something of themselves, God will make them a nothing. Because making something of yourself is a denial that you have a creator. And denying the creator, you will not be blessed by the creator. So God makes all sinners dust and ashes. That's where they all end up. They die. They turn to dust. They turn to nothing. But God in creation made everything out of what? Nothing. So if you are nothing in your own eyes, and that because of sin and your offense before God, if God has convinced you and you are convinced that you have no hope in and of yourself and that you're nothing, God will make something of you. Then you're primed for the service of God, and he will make something of you. And he'll make of you what he wants. And guess what? It will be more glorious than what you have planned for yourself. Because no eye has seen or ear heard the glories that await us with Christ. So a fruit of faith is good works, but the devil and our flesh would use the opportunity of good works to take us away from the gospel, to make us feel holy in and of ourselves, and to say, now it's up to you, and to remove you from reliance on Christ. And the minute you stop relying on Christ, you will fail and fall or go on the path to do that. I'm going my way. All right. If reason failed to preserve man prior to conversion, it would seek to preserve man by its own abilities after conversion. Thus, reason would like to have the believers, quote, make a commitment to Christ. By that, reason would then have another chance to accomplish its preserving mission, but it will not be. And what are we saying by this? Please don't hear this as a put down, but as an encouragement. It isn't up to you to maintain your Christianity and maintain your faith. It is up to God. So rely on Him and use the means that He's given to you to preserve and increase your faith, the word and the sacrament. Use those if you want a stronger faith and ask God to do it. But when God sees fit to give you a good work, do not let your flesh get a hold of it and say, "What a good boy are you. You don't need Christ anymore. You are holy in and of yourself." That's spiritually dangerous.
So the Baptist, the parents commit the child, and then the child has to commit themselves to Christ when they're old enough to make a human reasoning decision. They have to commit themselves to Christ. That's their baptism, or...
Yeah, it's a confusion of law and gospel. They're saying to the child by that he can do something to advance his Christianity. But, you know, we could say something about that, though. Should we commit ourselves to Christ? Should we make a commitment to Christ?
We're doing our confirmation.
Yeah, every day we should do that. But we shouldn't say, by committing myself, I'm saving myself. We should say, I'm committing myself to Christ because He's the only game in town. And I know there's a lot of other games that are bidding for my attention, and Christ is my only choice. Remember Peter, when all the disciples were leaving because they didn't understand what Jesus was saying in John 10, the Lord said, "Well, do you want to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? If there were another game in town, maybe we'd go, but you and you alone have the words of eternal life." So he committed himself to Christ. He chose Christ. We should choose Christ every day. He should be our choice. But we should understand that's not how I'm saved. I choose him because he first chose me. But don't be afraid to say Christ is my choice. Because it is. He's the one you should choose to serve every day. Because your flesh would like for you to choose something else. Okay, so again, with everything, we want when we talk about a phase of theology or item of theology, it's easy to fall off the horse on either side, but it's hard to stay in the middle. And so, does the Bible use the word choice? Yeah, Joshua says to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, "Choose," but why? Because they're the chosen people. He's not speaking to unbelievers and telling them to choose God. He's speaking to people whom God has chosen and who are supposed to be in faith and saying, "Choose." And I say to you, you choose them too. As for me and my house, I'm going to choose the Lord. You do the same thing. We shouldn't be afraid to say that to each other. But just not to say that's how you got saved because you chose Jesus. That's a fruit and not a root of your salvation. Thanks for the question. It's a good one. All right. First full paragraph, page 70. Luther proves the dependence of good works upon grace, not reason or any natural ability in man, in analogy with a mother's duties after she gives birth to perform the ceremonial laws of purification and to present the firstborn to the priest. Now, I'm not talking about the Lutheran church here. We don't have that ceremony. We're talking about Judaism, right? All right. Just as the firstborn needed to be presented and then redeemed, meaning bought back, so faith's firstborn son, good works, must also be redeemed, forgiven, and pardoned in order to be good. So good works are just works that are forgiven under grace, not law. not works that preserve or save the Christian. So this really corresponds to old Professor Nagel's definition of a good work. What's a good work, Professor Nagel? It's a work that a Christian does that has been forgiven. And so he does not exclude God and his grace from even the good works of the Christian. And let's see what Luther says. Maybe this will explicate it a little for us. So a woman, that is every soul, who wants purification of her fruit, work, must acknowledge that she is Adam's daughter and walks in the flesh. What's the nature of the flesh? Sinful, fallen, right? So faith understands that she is also in a body of sin, Adam's offspring, sinful. She should acknowledge her sin and impurity in her every deed and beg for grace and purification. For the maid may think her little good work is a great strong work, even though her offspring is conceived in impurity. She should do penance before God for that and say, Lord, I have done such and such a work. The fruit is born. If you would judge it strictly, then it could not stand. The fruit lives, but is yet unclean. Yet as unclean as it always is, if you could please receive it, then I acknowledge its impurity and beg for purification. So the confession of the heart is the offering and the salvation of the firstborn, the works. So what's it saying? Okay, I've preached a sermon. It's to the people of God as God has commanded me to do it in my office. It is orthodox, right, and true, and rightly applied. Do I have to beg God for forgiveness for the words of that sermon? No. The words are from God and are doing the work of God. But am I still a sinner even though I'm doing that good work? And is my sinful body involved with the giving of that good work? And does my sin then taint it in such a way that I can offer it to God, but not without the caveat, and forgive me as a sinner even as I'm doing it? I asked a question that was convoluted. I should do that. I should say, the child is born, the work is given, and it lives, it's doing what you want, but I, as a sinner, have tainted it with my sin, so would you forgive my preaching? So I don't ask for forgiveness for the words and the work that God does to it, but I ask forgiveness for my sin of my flesh that is attached to that work and would taint it. It's like every once in a while you have this lettuce that gets E. coli in it. Lettuce is good and it's healthy and all that, but we would want it purified before it got put on the shelf of Kroger's, right? And that's what we want to do. We want to be clean vessels for the work of God. So what is it saying by this? That you got to convolute your good and call good evil? No. You just have to acknowledge that even when God graces me to do a good work, I'm still flesh and I'm still a child of Adam and I'm still sinful and I still need his grace. This is what keeps us humble and keeps us dependent on God and keeps us from, in our pride, elevating ourselves and saying, I did this, God, and you didn't. Because that's what our flesh would like to do. Okay? So what are we saying by this? Faith does good works, but as it does good works, it also, even in doing the good works, is dependent on God. Number one, for the wherewithal, the ability, and the spirit to do the good work, and for the grace that we live in as a sinner, that our sins are forgiven as we do that, and God will keep our sins from rubbing off on the people that we're serving. Okay? Is that clear, or clear as mud, or okay? All right. Then we move on to another aspect of faith: authority for faith. So,
can I interject one quick thing?
Yeah, sure.
The thing with good work, and you know, God demands 100% perfection. So we can't do anything because we're sinners. So, but see, God still blesses our good work that we do in faith, you know, for, so we can help our neighbor. But so the point what you're making is, well, God deserves absolute perfection, and that's where we fall short with everything that we do, right?
Yeah. Yes. But there's also an aspect of this, though, that he also looks upon us as children. And especially when we're new to the faith, you know, when a child is learning to do something, maybe he'll consistently mispronounce a word so that what he says isn't perfect. Does that keep his father and mother from loving him? And does it keep them from being patient with them and say, go to the corner until you can say that perfectly? No. And that's the other aspect of his grace, that like a father understanding that his children are imperfect, he accepts their imperfection in light of where they are in their development, and he blesses them even in their imperfection, because he knows they're trying, and they're trying to do it right is enough for him to say they will do it right someday, and I'm going to accept their development and help them along the way. So yes, God's judgment is ultimate and black and white, but his grace and mercy often tempers that with patience, understanding that sometimes we need time to learn and time to inculcate the good things that he's giving us. So maybe to cut the line another way, if we were strong-willed and stubborn and belligerent against his teaching, he would not have patience with that. But if we're trying and stumbling and falling, then like a loving parent, he is patient with us and helps us to get up when we fall and to do better. And he wants to do that, just like a parent wants to do that. Does that sort of fill that out?
Right.
And we continually confess our sins and transgressions.
And
we can't get past that.
And our desire that we want to do better.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just that I want to be holy and perfect, but I want to do better. I want to serve the people better. I want to understand God better. I want to grow and mature in my faith and walk with God. I'm still a child. I'm not there yet. Okay, we move on then to the authority for faith. What do we mean by authority?
Well, God has authority over the faith.
Yeah, someone is over us in authority, which means they authorize things. They give permission to do things. So Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commissions the church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. And so if you're in the army, the authority is your superior officer, right? If you're in a classroom, the authority is your teacher. And in the area of faith, then, what is the authority that faith listens to?
God's word.
Yeah, and is there any other authority besides God's word?
No.
If some authority tries to intervene with the authority of God's word, should we listen to it?
No.
So what you're saying is that the sole authority for faith is God's word, and anything that contradicts it has no authority.
Correct.
And that's the way it should be, right? All right. Coming full circle, the word of Christ creates faith, and faith clings to that word. See, that's full circle. The word creates faith, and faith clings to that word. And again, what is that word? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So this is our unification with God. When we have his word, we're united with him. If we chuck his word, we have chucked God. reason would diminish that word in order to hold sway, so reason butts in to the Word of God, intrudes in the Word of God. Man was created to be, to have headship over woman. Oh no, everyone's equal. I'll prove it to you from my reason. Well, it can't, but it tried. All right. Since reason is coercive and compulsive, remember reason is the law, and law is coercive and compulsive, reason would corrupt even the divinely instituted office in the church. It has already been noted that that office is not to proclaim anything but the word. Faith would not follow any other word, and no other word would create faith. But reason, unable to grasp and accept the word, would call the word unclear and dark, and would seek to illuminate God's light with its own little candle. Now, Walther uses the example of man's reason being imposed on Scripture is like a man shining a flashlight at the sun in order to increase its brightness. Ridiculous. This is especially dangerous in the office of the ministry in the church. Luther points out in his sermon for the Feast of St. Catherine that since all Christians have faith, Christ and God's Word, and are all saved by that same Word, then the lowliest Christian whose conscience is rightly bound to Scripture has the authority to use it and to bring even those in high ecclesiastical office into obedience to that word. So, if you talk about, as Luther is going to, the Miller's 9-year-old daughter and the Pope, to reason which of them is the spiritual authority, the 9-year-old girl or the Pope?
To reason, it's the Pope.
Who are you, a 9-year-old girl, to tell the Pope anything? But is it possible that a 9-year-old girl might have the word better than a Pope? Yeah, she's called a Lutheran. And at that point, when the 9-year-old girl with the Scripture stands with the great and mighty Pope, then what is the authority? It's the Word. And if she holds the word rightly, then even though she is not grand in anyone's eyes and the Pope is, all the authority rests with her. And as Luther's going to say, then the Pope should kiss the 9-year-old girl's finger ring. So at the point of God's word, all other authority fails. All other authority gives way. And if any authority intervenes or interferes with the relationship of God's word to his people, they are illegitimate and must not be heeded, and faith will not heed them. Understand? If all authority comes from God, can God give any human being the authority to contradict or contraband his word? He can't give it, so who is taking it? God can't give it. Who's trying to take it?
The devil.
The devil. Because if the devil is able to take God's word away from the believer, he has taken God away from the believer and has made him fallen and his own property. So understand what this section is saying. The only authority for faith is the Word of God. And any authority that contradicts that word or contramands that authority is the devil, and this is what he always does. And it's a spiritual danger and a spiritual test. Are you going to cling to God's word and follow that or follow the other authority? And again, brothers and sisters, to me, This is the issue of the Reformation. Who has the authority to instill things in the church? Not the Pope, not tradition, only Holy Scripture. That's the Reformation principle.
Yeah.
And any authority that raises itself up against that authority is Antichrist. It's the spirit that opposes and wants to supplant Christ. God's word is not less or more depending on one's office, but is rather the same word in the same relationship to every believer. This is also a responsibility. You as a church member, well, that's the pastor's job to know all that stuff. Well, what if you get a pastor that doesn't know all that stuff or gets misled into something? Who's going to correct him? If you think the district president or the circuit visitor is going to do it, you're whistling up the wrong alley because they're not there. You are. You Christians are there. They don't hear the preaching of your pastor. You do. The sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd, and a stranger they will not follow, Jesus said. So, on to Luther, finally. Bottom of the page 71. Christ says in the gospel that he is the bridegroom. The bride is the man who believes in Christ. Now, these days that sounds funny, but you understand what he's saying. The faith in the man is Christ's bride. That must be true, and it can be no different than that. So now the believing person is in truth the mate and bride of Christ, so he is also a lord over the Pope, the devil, and over all powers, yes, even a judge of all those, of all these specters put together. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the Spirit judges all things. You are baptized and given true faith, therefore you are also spiritual and must judge all things through this word of the gospel and must also be judged by no one. So the word of God stands above human judgment. Anyone who judges God's word is being judged as he says it. The word is what judges all things. It judges us. We don't judge it. It's in authority over us. We are not in authority over it. So by that, if all Christians have the Holy Spirit and the word of God, then they have Christ and all of his authority. And if they're judging according to God's word, what their judgment is universal and universally accepted by all who believe. Because we all have the same spirit, and we all have the same word, and we all have the same Christ. That doesn't mean that the 9-year-old is called to stand up in the assembly and preach. But it's talking about the authority of the word. That's the point. So the Pope comes with his sword and says, I want you to believe me. My brothers and the councils have also rendered the decision that you must. How will you answer him? Say this. My faith is only in Christ and grounded in his word, not on popes nor on councils. Therefore, I shall also cling steadfastly to the gospel, regardless of any human law. For my faith is the judge here. I can say this doctrine is good and true, but that doctrine is evil and false, and to this judgment the Pope and all who cling to him are subject, yes, even every person of the kingdom of earth. Now, is this stubbornness or being convicted by the word? Understand the difference. It isn't stubbornness that says, I'm right, so my way or the highway. But it is being convicted by God of the truth of his word and standing unwaveringly upon it. God has judged that as wrong and bad, and that is also my judgment, and you can judge against me all you want. I won't change it, because God doesn't change. And I, his child, will not change. And it's our job to stand in the breach, which means where there is evil and evil is being allowed to rush by, we're supposed to stand in the door and stop it, inasmuch as it lies in us. Why? Because of our strength? No, because of God and his word. You don't think you can do it? What do you think God can't do? Well, that's the point. If the problem is too big for you, it's because you're severing yourself from God. And it is too big for you. But if God and his truth stand with you, then you better stand with it too, because you do have God in your side, and you and God are bigger than that problem. Act like it. And our flesh goes, oh no, it's going to be trouble. Yes, there's going to be trouble.
So do you go out when you hear something, you automatically try to correct them?
Well, again, we're not called to be apostles to the world. We're called to be fathers and mothers and neighbors and pastors and parishioners. And when you come across these things, then if you love people, then you get involved in these things. It's love that does that, right? I mean, it might seem to be stubbornness or hard-headedness, but it's love that says, I'm going to keep you from running off this cliff because I love you. And if you keep going the way you're going, you're going to run off the cliff. You're going in the wrong direction.
So it's that, like,
no, you're not Columbo going around investigating. I want just one more question. Is okay? Then the first paragraph on page 72. For everyone lies if they're speaking a judgment or an explanation of the scriptures rests on the Holy Fathers, the Pope, and his councils. Good servant Pope, I then say, whoever has faith is a spiritual man and judges all things, and will be judged by no one. Now he's quoting St. Paul in that sentence, that a Christian is judged by everyone and rightly judged by no one. Because they can't judge us. They don't know what basis we're judging on. Here it is. And even if it is a poor miller's maid, yes, even a child of 9 years, who has faith and judges according to the gospel, the Pope has a duty to obey and lay himself at the feet of this person who is a true Christian. All the high scholars and learned people and all the sharp sophists also owe this duty. Yes, they say, though you are a holy person, yet you don't understand Scripture at all. We have the power to explain Scriptures. How can others say, then, that you don't have to believe what we say? The confused sophists say these things because they also want to sit in the very depths with the devil. They want to be disciples as if they alone know Scriptures and faith, but they have fallen far from them. Someone might say, but what if we allow that the Pope is also a Christian? So someone might stand up to him and say, I am a Christian, so, dear brother, you should listen to me. So then the Pope also could say the same thing. You listen to me. I am also a Christian. Who could judge this battle? The Holy Scriptures. Put a star by that. The Holy Scriptures. Who explains scriptures? Scholars, laymen, or choice C? The scriptures themselves. Scriptures interpret scriptures. If one scripture is unclear, what do? We look for other scripture that is clear on the matter to explain the dark scripture. But we don't add our light and say, oh, I think it means this. There the sophist's mouth can be stopped where they cry, Papa, Papa, Council, Councils, Father, Fathers, Schools, Schools. What do all their hue and cry mean to us? One word of God is more than all of their noise put together. We first here notice this brawl and squabble in Christianity, just as in the womb of Rebekah, Esau struggled against Jacob. They say you should listen to the teacher and what the Pope and the councils decide. They lie as fools and rascals. That is what the devil says. God says from heaven above, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Jesus himself says, my sheep hear my voice, John 10. Therefore, we make a daily habit of going to the scriptures by which we can overcome such human law and with the gospel crush the head of this devil's seed. So again, if you want the authority of the Christian, go to the authority, the Word, and speak on its authority, not your own, but on what Scripture says. Thus says the Lord. Thus it is written. So the threefold crown of the Pope falls to the ground. So if the Pope and his bishops would now come and present to me the Word of God, then I, as then as I am a sheep of Christ, I will immediately say to them, Benevenerititas, you say it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There, I said it in English. But if they bring their own bulls, their slaver and human sweat, then I say, from Matthew 4, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He has given me his son. I need nothing more. I am surely his bride, and he is my bridegroom. Here the Christian church is grounded upon the gospel, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. I have my Christ just as much as they have him who live in Rome or in Jerusalem. I might actually have a poor faith and someone else a great faith, yet it is one faith through which we both must hold Christ. Just as when a cask of expensive wine is given out and one pours it into a glass, another into a great silver goblet, another into a wooden cup, yet even sometimes into a mug. Yet the wine is equally good, though one might have more than another, and one may be a more fitting vessel than another. So Christians come in all shapes and sizes, and with all kinds of noble or ignoble gifts, but they all hold the same precious Christ. And they all have the same authority, which is Christ and his word, and they all hold the same treasure. So if you see a weak Christian, don't hold your nose up and say, I'm a better Christian than he. None is better than another, because the common treasure is Christ, whom all Christians hold, and who is their honor, and therefore we should honor every Christian and respect them for the sake of Christ whom they hold. And if they call themselves a Baptist or a Catholic, we shouldn't write them off as not being a Christian, but should respect them and engage them and love them and try to help them out of their error as best we can. You're heading off the cliff. All right. Bottom of the page. So you see now how we all through the one faith are alike when we are all given Christ as one bridegroom. In him we are all one bride, one Christian church of his bridegroom, Christ. How is it now that our Holy Father and worthy lords, who also have the spiritual sword and the temporal sword in their power, want to be our princes and lords? It is apparent that they do not have the spiritual sword, that is God's word. So God has also never given them the temporal sword. So now it serves them right, because they have exalted their rule so highly that their rule will be abased, and they will have to sit below under both thrones. What's he saying? The illegitimate power of the papacy is being unmasked and is being thrown into its proper place. In other words, they've overplayed their hands, and by doing so, their evil has been revealed and they will be toppled. Right? Isn't this Reformation time the time of the Inquisition, right? No one expected. And what did they do in the Inquisition? They tried to torture the truth out of those that held the truth, and as they called them, heretics. Could that be from God? No, they proved themselves to be enemies of both God and man in doing so. And the papacy, you know, the power of the papacy fell tremendously after the Reformation. It got into ascendancy then again in the 18th and 19th century. But the power of the papacy really fell. They thought it was wounded and gone. Yeah, come back. It's only mostly dead.
So did Luther combat against the papacy basically from the start of the Reformation
because
in the beginning he did flee for his life, and then did it just taper down after that, and then he
he's still
referencing the papacy in these sermons
this is a little later, but you ask about the beginning. In the beginning he believed everything
that
the church taught,
correct,
And he wanted to, and it really feared him to go against the Pope. But when he had written in a way that everyone recognized, he was folding out Scripture and the Gospel. Everyone recognized that. And when the Pope put the ban on him, excommunicated him, he said it only emboldened me because he showed who he was.
Yeah.
So it was the opposition to the Gospel within the church that steeled Luther and said, it doesn't matter what happens to me, the truth has to be affirmed because people are suffering under these lies, and it has to be affirmed.
And did Luther try and change how the papacy thought?
Oh, sure.
I mean,
that's what
tried that before he went against them.
And they wouldn't debate. They silenced him. Ron, you had...
Are you referring to the academics at that time? Because who understood Scripture? I mean, it wasn't
right.
readily available.
Well, he's including the scholars
right.
in this argument, but he's also including the Pope and the hierarchy of the Church.
Well, that's what I mean. It had to be talked about very literate, educated people.
Yeah.
Not the peasants.
Yes.
Okay. But the priests or the pastors at that time, how did they get their pastorship? From the Pope?
They did, but you know, with error, there's such a multiplicity of error. There's all kinds of error when they start coming in, and the manifestation of those errors in conjunction with God working through His truth is just a mess. But it's a wonder, because there were people being saved in that church too.
That's amazing.
And there were priests that recognized the error in the church and the truth of Luther. And that's what sort of got reshuffled in the Reformation.
Because wasn't it such a, I don't know what group we were talking about somewhere, but wasn't it such a problem with like knowing what the pastors knew? I'm trying to think, wasn't it?
Yeah, they did church visitation.
Yeah, with the book, was it Chemnitz wrote the, or like, was it the Enchiridion?
The Enchiridion?
Yeah, what's like, that was like the, for them to like find out what they know or believe, right?
Well, the Enchiridion was written for pastors, but, you know, Chemnitz is like pretty far after
okay.
the Reformation.
Yeah, I knew Luther went and talked, and he was worried about what they, because some of them, he was...
Yeah, 1530, they already started the church visitations,
okay.
and Melanchthon would go out, and they'd interview, and they were trying to firm things up. It was a mess, but it was a blessed mess. You know, they were discovering the truth and trying to help pastors to learn what the truth was and how to teach and preach.
Right.
We always get diverted by history. It'd be so much easier if we just were the first generation. But bottom of page 73, let's see how far we can get. We just got a few more minutes. So they stride forward. Oh, good. With their roasting spit, the threat of burning heretics. Hey, they say, we are the old gray heads. I resemble that remark. Our university in Cologne has been established for a long time, and the Honorable University of Paris has long battled against heretics. Could we have been wrong all this time? That cannot be. Yes. If they want to discuss old disputants, then our Christ and his gospel are older than the great school of Paris. Additionally, they themselves speak much about this and say, Christ has all angels and believers in his grace. He is also the wisdom which must break all human counsel. And so they want to lead us with these sweet, kind Christian words, while at the same time they would rip the true faith away from us. Do not let all that trouble you, my dear friends. If God is for us, for which I am sure, then who can harm us? Faith is stronger than every foe. So ends Luther. This would be a good place to stop and draw the line. And let's see. Next week is...
first?
Yeah. Is that right? June 1st?
Yeah. Yep.
So we'll be here same bat time, same bat station. June 1st, 2022. Yeah, I should have looked at my calendar before I came, but I'll give you a little schedule if that's okay, and I'll publish it to the mailing list. Let's say a word of prayer before we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant that our faith would be strong as your word is strong. Keep us steadfast in your word. Let it be the authority in our life. And save us from our flesh that would hear other authorities and place it over your holy and precious word. Grant that we may trust you in every situation, knowing that you love us and protect us and guard us against the wicked foe, our sins, death, and the power of hell. Grant unto us joy in our salvation and boldness in that faith, that we would be assured that all that you have told us is true, and that as you lead us, we will be safe and sound in your grace and love, even unto eternity. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And God's peace go with you. Thank you.